And reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 39 through 40. This is the word of the Lord. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Let us pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we do open this word before you. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we would hear and not just be deceived like a man looking into a mirror and then turning away and forgetting who he is, but we would see who we are in light of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we head into a new school year, it's time to go school shopping. It's time to, I don't know what you get. We get trapper keepers and notebooks and things like that. You probably get the same things. They're probably called different names. So as you are getting equipped to go back to school and to head into this new season, Jesus' instruction on learning and on imitation, which I think is certainly what education is apropos, not just to the formal schooling that some of us, the younger ones among us, are heading back into, but really the larger topic of education, which all of us are involved in. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And if you're a disciple, you're engaged in discipline, the positive Christian discipline of your life, of following and knowing and loving Jesus more as you live with him. And so what he would say about this is apropos to all of us. What does imitating the master have to do with education? Well, we'll consider this first in the light of the nature of God and his creation, since really education and Christian education in particular and broadly discipleship is completely rooted in the doctrine of creation and providence. What God makes, the way God makes it, and the way he sustains it, and the way we're supposed to know it, that is the bedrock of discipleship, of imitation, and of education. So we'll look at that. Secondly, in the light of the all-encompassing effects of sin, because we won't get far if we are driving with flat tires, we have to understand the effects of sin. And then thirdly, the remedy for that sin, the gospel preached to us, and then the gospel lived by us, and the fellowship that surrounds us. And then lastly, a few common pitfalls as we enter into the schoolyard. So first, God will spare us. Because our God is a sovereign creator and sustainer of everything that is, all life is personal and connected to him. All life is personal and is connected to him. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, "For by him were all things created." Everything was created by Jesus, "that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible." Those things include thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So put away from your mind the idea that God created something at the beginning and then the rest of it somehow randomly evolved or came out to be or through some chance or other process. Paul is talking about things you can see and touch. Paul is looking at them. I think he's speaking not just of things that were created on the first day or the second day or all the way until the sixth day, but he's talking about everything that exists even now. Everything before us, Jesus was involved in that and is involved in that. And then in chapter 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Not only was he there at the beginning, not only is he there now, he's there throughout the process upholding everything. Jesus is the word that the Father speaks. And in creation, things don't hold together because of any sort of impersonal or natural law. It's not the strong force or the weak force, ultimately, in cells. It's not any sort of, there's nothing wrong with describing the natural world in terms of processes. There's a problem when we name a natural process and then forget that there's a personal God behind it. It's a problem when we look at creation and we forget that it's an active God who's upholding all things by his word. If Jesus Christ did not hold up and cause all things to exist, they simply would cease to be. There's no neutrality, there's no creation that exists apart from his active and divine providence. He has his hand in everything and he is upholding all of the world. The majority of people in our country and indeed in the world are theists. People make a big deal out of the growing contingency of secular atheists, people who believe there is no God, people who believe that God has nothing to do with anything, and they are growing, but they're still only a few percent. If you go to the barber, like I did last week, if you go almost anywhere and talk to people, everybody believes, almost without exception, it's hard to find anybody who doesn't believe in a creator, in a God who made, a God who is at the end of all things, a God who people will meet when they die. But just because people are theists doesn't mean that they understand or embrace the biblical doctrine. And sadly, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you understand the personality that is at work in everything. The sovereignty of God, not just in ordaining the end of events, but in ordaining every moment, the very fabric of history, the whole entire world. Paul in Athens, when Paul comes to Athens, he quotes the pagan poet. He says, you guys know this, that in him, in God that is, we move and live and have our being in him, in God. The pagans easily with their mouth, and most religions easily embrace with their mouth the idea that God is in everything, that he's upholding everything, but that doesn't mean that they continue to believe it. It's easy to believe in a really soft theism, but it's difficult to remember and to see the work of God in all of history, and hence the importance, I think, the necessity of topics like this today. God is here. The psalmist writes that, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He says, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are also there. If I'm living, you're there. If I'm dead, you're there. Where is God? He is everywhere. God is transcendent. He certainly is not bound by creation. He's not limited by time. He's not held by the same constraints that we are, but he's also immanent. He's transcendent and above on one hand, but he's also immanent. He upholds everything. He ordains everything. He is active in everything. Now, when we consider that God is not just the God of big things, he's also the God of small things, who he ordains, we're fond of saying, the death of every bird. Jesus says that not even a sparrow, they're not worth anything, he says. They're cheap birds, but not even one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Not even a hair falls from your head apart from the will of the Father. God does big things. He's sovereign over huge things. He's also sovereign over little things. He doesn't just sketch the mega themes in the plot of history, like sending Jesus to come right into the middle of it and redeem everybody. He also fills in every detail. If you were to, if you remember, I think it's the end of the Gospel of John, where John says, if I tried to write down every story about Jesus, if I tried to tell you everything that he did and everything that it all meant, there would be no end to the writing of the books. And that's just, 33 years of our Lord on the earth. Well, if you were going to try to write the story that God, if you were going to try to write down and describe the story that God is telling in the world, of course, the end, it's got to be as infinite. Well, it can't be infinite because only God is infinite, but he's an infinite God who seems to tell stories that are so quickly overwhelming to us that they appear to be infinite. God is not just ordaining every detail, but every single one of these details of our lives and of the story of the world fits into the grand story of his glory. In other words, it actually is a novel that has an end. And if you're reading chapter 30, chapter 30 has a lot to do with chapter 400. Chapter 1, we know in the garden, we read through scripture the way that the elements tie in from the very beginning of creation with the end of creation. And in the middle, at the beginning, the promise to Adam and to his seed is that the serpent's going to bruise your heel, but one day you will bruise his head. And then we have Paul in the book, at the end of the book of Romans, pick up and say, the Lord of glory is going to crush Satan under your feet shortly. We see themes within Scripture. Well, Scripture is ordained and appointed and God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. It's perfect and everything ties together. But the world is also a book. The world is also a big story that you can read if you have eyes. And the whole goal of Christian discipleship is learning to think with biblical eyes. It's learning how to be a good reader. And obviously, I'm not just talking about reading. It's a metaphor for living. We're supposed to be good livers. We're supposed to know what kind of character we're supposed to be, what kind of character Jesus was, and what kind of character everybody else is, and to understand the world in that sense. So God is a great storyteller. As created in God's image, we are supposed to think his thoughts after him and live connected lives, every part of our existence fitting together to the praise and glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether you're planting tomatoes or going to work or trying out for soccer or reading a novel or texting your friend, eating and drinking, everything we do, the Apostle Paul says, is to be done to the glory of God. And everything we do is done coram Deo, before the face of God. Because everything is made and sustained, because all of history is directed by our great God, in order to understand anything fully, we must know and love him. And I say if we're going to know anything fully in our capacity, because of course only God is absolute, only God is infinite, and we have small, finite minds. So in order to understand anything fully the way we were designed to, you get into big trouble when you try to understand anything completely or understand anything like God does. We have to trust him, and we have to learn to think this way. Proverbs 1, chapter 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as we just providentially sang. A little fear of the Lord is the beginning of a little bit of knowledge. Now, education must be the process of learning about the way God governs the world and growing in our love for him as we do so. We see in Scripture that he knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha from the and the Omega, but he also knows the Alpha from the Omega. He's putting the world together. We see in the Gospels the way God planned the details of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his betrayal, his resurrection, down to the crowing of the chickens. You remember Peter's betrayal and the way Jesus knew, because God the Father knew, the way that Peter would betray him and the way the cock would crow and the way that whole despair, the way that story would play out. We see his particular providence in the Gospels. But then we also live 2,000 years after the Gospels were written, and we see throughout Scripture wisdom and the pattern of wisdom given to us so that we would learn to read God's story along with him. And we don't read it infallibly. We don't read it the same way that Matthew read it or that Paul in his epistles read it, but we still read it clearly. And if we have the Spirit, if we're walking in wisdom, we should be able to read it effectively. We see in Proverbs teaches us that what might seemingly be random in our world is actually ordained and can be understood. Not entirely, as we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we know, for example, that pride goes before a fall. We know that a lazy man will soon be broke and hungry. We know that students who slack in their first 3 weeks of school will flunk their first test. We know that the diligent soul will be made fat. We know that fat is a good thing. We're told in Proverbs that it is the Lord's. And we know that God blesses and disciplines those he loves. We have to recognize, as Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God and who believe God created all things, that there is no such thing as a bare fact. Now think about education. Think about the way people imagine that you can somehow learn about the world apart from God, that you can somehow endeavor to have a neutral education. Cornelius Van Til said that, quote, "The Christian teacher knows not a single fact," in quotes, "can really be known and therefore really be taught unless placed under the light of the revelation of God." In 1789, there was a French Revolution. All right, in 1789, there was a French Revolution. I think it was 1789. So what? What does that mean? Was it a good revolution? Was it a bad revolution? What is a good thing that they installed the Goddess of Reason in the Cathedral of Notre Dame? Or was that a bad thing? Was it helpful? Was it comparable to the American Revolution or not? Just to mention the fact that the French Revolution took place doesn't tell us anything about it, doesn't tell us what it means for us, what it meant for them, and whether even, and there's also a bigger context of understanding the French Revolution, whether it could take place at all in a world where everything is deceitful and everything is illusion, or you know, if you believe in an Eastern religion, it's everything is one and everything is illusory depending on your flavor of Eastern religion, and it doesn't make sense to even think it anyway. But to understand anything the way God calls us to, we have to set it in the light, as Van Til said, of God's revelation. We have to understand it that way. People with philosophical, religious, and spiritual worldview interpret these facts, and there's absolutely no getting away from it. So God is a storyteller, and the world is his story. And Christian education, formal or otherwise, is about making us understand this story. It's about teaching us to think God's thoughts after him. Now, as soon as we recognize this, as soon as we see the way God is, the way God creates, the way God sustains, we realize that everything here is broken. We realize that thinking God's thoughts after him is a very difficult thing to do. Learning biblical wisdom, how to think and act, how to find a vocation, how to figure out what you're called to do and pursue it, is not like walking through the woods reciting poetry. It's more like a battle. And so we're told to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5. As I was thinking about it, with the woods metaphor, it's more like walking through the woods and meeting an angry bear. You have to fight that bear. You have to figure out what you're supposed to do. You have to wrestle with it and have courage and wisdom. God is sovereign, and so there is absolutely no neutrality anywhere. Everything is either obedient or disobedient to Christ, full of life or moving toward death. And we often don't like to hear that. Any Christian will say, yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the back half of that verse in Proverbs 1:7 is that fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right? There is a negative, there is a destructive component, okay, of Christian thought and discipleship. If you're not ready to encounter, to fight, to engage, to be challenged, to be taken, to be to be knocked around, to be knocked down sometimes, if you're not willing to recognize the combative nature of this, if you're not given to that, or if you don't take it easy, you have to hear Scripture say things with pointed edges, that there are such things as fools, that there are such things as folly, that there are such things as fools that lead to destruction. There's things that set themselves up against God. Now, some of us are given to this kind of thing, and we like to be combative, we like to argue, and this word is not so much for you. But there's other of us that are more delicate, and I think I'm tempted to be sentimental, to think that, you know, I just want to live a positive life, and I don't ever want to engage with criticism or conflict. And Proverbs says, you know, the people that don't fear God, and we were all there, if we're not there now, are fools who despise wisdom and instruction. There's no neutral place to learn knowledge. You learn it in a place where God is embraced and loved and considered in the light of everything that is taught, or those things are taught in such a way that leads to folly, that is folly and destruction. And just because you can get the facts right, you can get the date of the French Revolution, or get the equation, or understand the way the calculus works, doesn't mean you don't have folly. It doesn't mean that you understand it correctly. If you don't love and fear God, you don't. So we need to love this antithesis, and we need to remember that this antithesis is at the heart of our education, formal or otherwise. We need to love to think. There is no part of humanity, and hence there is no part of our education that remains unaffected by sin. By common grace, we're not as bad as we would be, but there is no part of us that does not need to be redeemed. We're not neutral or ignorant of who God is or what he is like. Fallen man intentionally suppresses the truth, we know in Romans. Paul says that for what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. The denial of God, not confessing that God made everything, that he sustains everything, and that he calls us to think like him and about him in everything we do, leads to the crazy, immoral, destructive world that we know so well. When Paul describes it, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What is unrighteousness like? What is Paul like? What does Paul describe it when he's not beating around the bush, as he never does? He says, "Do not be deceived that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves." Now, a lot of those things we think, "Whoa, those are big sins. I'm not about to, you know, steal anything or sacrifice a chicken to an idol or, you know, be caught in sexual immorality. I'm not about to do those big things." But then he gets a little more particular: nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers are people who say horrible things about other people. There are people who reviling, you know, high reviling is cursing and yelling at someone, but low reviling is grumbling under your breath and thinking horrible thoughts about other people, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the sins that come into the world, and these sins exist necessarily where Christ is not, and they exist oftentimes even where Christ is working out sanctification in those he is redeemed. They shouldn't be, but they're on their way out. So sin is not just a condition, but a way of life, and it's a way of life that is passed down. Sin is in every single person when they're born. Sin exists in believers until they die, because even the most faithful believers don't get rid of all sin. And sin also takes on a culture of its own where unbelief is embraced and, you know, given full reign. Sin grows in people's lives. You know, Hitler didn't start where he was. And someone in their 70s who can't do anything but complain didn't start like that. You start complaining when you're a little kid, and you continue complaining when you're a teenager. And then you fuss about your job and your marriage or your lack of marriage or whatever it is in your 20s or your 30s. And then you complain about your kids. And then you complain about your retirement or your lack of retirement. And then you complain about your health. And you've probably been doing that also all along. People, sin starts, but then it grows. Or sin starts in someone's life, and the grace of God affects it and begins working it out, begins sanctifying by the Holy Spirit. But sin is a culture. Sin goes one way or the other. And you don't have to teach your kids to lie. They naturally lie to you. Even if a Christian who's being sanctified has new temptations, new sins they have to deal with all the time. And particularly, children who are immature have immature sins that need discipleship, that need the full-orbed teaching that we'll get into in a minute, God would have them enjoy. So to believe the gospel and then to love and discipline kids is to walk by faith in a culture of Christian education. How we grow up, how we teach our kids makes a big difference. It's amazing in the church that we don't have more instruction on this. Rob Rayburn, who's a pastor pretty locally here down in Faith Tacoma, in fact, one of his associate pastors was up here worshiping with us a couple weeks ago while he was on vacation. But in his wonderful essay on covenant succession, Rob Rayburn laments the fact that so few theologians and pastors and commentators have laid out for us what the scriptures teach about covenant succession, and particularly the importance of the nurture of covenant children in covenant succession. So covenant succession might be a foreign and unfamiliar phrase, but all it means is the covenant that you grow up in, does that covenant continue in the people that follow after you? Do your kids and the people that are associated with the church, does the covenant get passed down and embraced by the next generation? And it's not like in Scripture we don't have examples of people following after their parents or several previous generations. We do. And we see people following, we see people not following, and we see oftentimes explicitly the differences that were given, the differences in their upbringings that affected whether they continued in the covenant or not. David, for example, King David, did not raise all of his sons the same, and there were different outcomes with the way those sons, the way those sons took in their lives. Absalom didn't act like Solomon. We're told explicitly as well, around the life of David, that Eli didn't discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They did what came naturally. So the fall is present everywhere in creation, is present in all of our lives, and the fall sin, the effects of sin, have different outcomes depending on how we treat people. It's an obvious truth that I'm belaboring at great length here, but the way you educate, the way you raise someone has a difference in the way that sin is in their life. It makes a big difference. If you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they will go one way. If you don't, they won't. So we consider that's the problem. Sin is the problem. And a full and biblical doctrine of sin ought to, and Scripture does lead, to a full and glorious doctrine of salvation. The effects of sin are enormous, But Paul tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more in Romans 5:20. Our passage from Luke verses 39 through 40 teaches us that education is necessarily imitative, meaning that a student learns far more from a teacher than we might naturally think. When fully trained, he says, a disciple is exactly like his master. Students, particularly young ones, don't just take away bare facts, since as we discovered, there are no bare facts. And this is why Moses tells parents to teach their children constantly about the Lord. You turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy. And this is great, because I'm hitting Deuteronomy now, and Pastor Hatcher is preaching through Deuteronomy, and we'll come upon this in a few weeks or a few months or however long it takes to get there. You never know, a few years. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. It's good. There's thick, good instruction here. It takes a while to get through it. And I'm just going to cherry pick a couple of verses here out of chapter 6. He says, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the great Shema, the great creed of Israel. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." The things that God did, the fact that God is one, and all of the law that God gives, is not something that we just talk about for 45 minutes on Sunday morning. It's not something that we cover in its entirety in Sunday school. It's not something that we adequately get an understanding of in Wednesday night Sunday school or Wednesday night Bible study. Moses, and therefore God, says that you have to take what God is teaching and teach them constantly to your children when you're sitting in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And he's not saying these things, these are the only times you're supposed to be teaching them. He's saying these times indicating all the time. You should take every teachable moment to instruct your kids about God, and you have to bind them around your hands and the frontlets between your eyes. Of course, there are certain sects of Jews that take this literally, and they bind God's verses around their temples, and they do all kinds of physical things and put them on their hands. And Christians like this. They get bracelets and put WWJD on their hands. And that's nothing absolutely prohibited by that, but that's not really the import of the passage. The import is talk about God, think about God, know God when you're having lunch, and when you're driving down the road, and when you're in school, and when you're out of school. And obviously, if we're talking about education formally, if we're talking about what we do for 8 hours a day, that is merely the smallest subset. That's just one facet of when we're supposed to be thinking, knowing, believing, trusting, and enjoying our God. It's a full-time thing. Paul tells fathers, similarly, not to provoke their kids, but to bring them up in the education, to bring them up in the nurture and, quote, whole training and education of the Lord, which in my Thayer Greek dictionary is the word, the first referent for the word paideia. We usually read it, the nurture and admonition. And we think admonition just means warning or rebuke or concern. So, raise your kids in the nurture, build them up, but also the admonition. Make sure there's warnings. Well, we completely lose what Paul is saying when he says, bring them up in the paideia of the Lord. What he's really saying is bring them up in the whole training and education of the Lord. Education, smallly considered, would be our formal education. Largely considered would be in the way that you teach them to think about anything and everything. This necessitates Christian education. God's sovereignty provides the foundation for the material, and the presence of sin requires our diligence and our care. It requires a careful and attentive and faithful Christian education. Some confused parents take these passages to mean that only they can instruct their kids, like Moses or Paul is saying, only you do it. Don't let anybody else tell your kids anything. But the thing I like about these people, at least they get the responsibility of the passage. At least they understand the task that's placed upon them. Christian parents are called to provide full orb training for their children and more than can be accomplished on Sunday or Wednesday alone. Now, Hebrews 5:14 says this, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." All right? It's okay for those who are immature to drink milk. It's okay for children to deal with less complicated things than adults. That is the way it should be. But it's not okay for when you're mature if you're still only drinking milk. That's unhealthy and unsustainable. Similarly, there's a big argument, and you know, it's I was talking recently to one pastor in a conservative Reformed church, a conservative Reformed denomination, not ours, but a good place where there's a lot of grace happening. And he said, as a pastor, he feels pressure from his colleagues, so from other pastors, so this is a woe to pastors thing, to put his kids in public schools where Jesus is not embraced or taught. In fact, he is not even permitted to be mentioned and taught for who he is. You might meet him in a religions class, but not nowhere else. And this guy said there's pressure on him as a pastor to put his kids in public schools. Now, there's a profound perversity when you send the kids out among, when you send a disciple to masters, to masters who are teaching other material. They're on a different program than we are, and you expect them to do the witnessing. So put your kids in government school so they can be witnesses, because we should all be witnesses in our culture, right? We're all missionaries. I'm fond of saying that. We're all missionaries. We should be missionaries in our culture. But it's profoundly perverse to say that the missionaries should be the small ones who are just getting mature, who are just starting to drink milk and just maybe starting to take a little bit of solid food. Those are the people that we should be giving the milk, that they should be under faithful masters, faithful teachers that are imitating the ultimate master so they grow to be like him. Whether, you know, the fruit of this is very simple. The fruit of it is not to say, like I did and like many of my friends here who converted based on other Christians being present in public schools. It happens wonderfully. It's a lovely result of a very bad philosophy. The fruit is, the proof would be whether it works would not be whether some people happen to convert. The proof would be whether the child Christians are converting the masters. Do we see teachers, and there are lots of Christian teachers in public schools, I'm not talking about them, but are we talking about, we're talking about those who don't know God, who haven't known and loved his grace, are those people converting? Are we seeing those people come to Christ, the teachers, and follow in him and follow the students into the church? And by and large, no. It would be a rare thing to hear of that kind of example. So that doesn't work. That dog really won't hunt. And so we need to give spiritual milk to our children so they grow up and they can eat meat and they can come into maturity. Sometimes, and broader than just education, sometimes it's shocking what we as parents, even if we have them in Christian schools, when we're talking about broader educations, the things that we give them to understand and think about and be nourished on them. Obviously, you're not supposed to put your kid just in front of the TV and let them watch whatever they do. And that's sort of obvious. But as kids are growing up into maturity, you are supposed to be giving them some meat to chew on. You are supposed to be giving them things to interact with so that they would develop a solid Christian worldview. It's shocking sometimes that the stuff we give small kids, whether we're Christians that are putting them under non-Christian masters, whether in public schools or somewhere else, or we're putting them in front of things they can't interpret correctly according to the Bible on the TV or on the internet or with friends or parents, particularly fathers, who aren't rooted into what their kids are learning. We have to be, particularly fathers, but fathers and mothers have to know what their kids are learning, who they're learning them from. You are your kids' masters, ultimately. God has placed you over them, and God says, I am their master, teach them about me, you're the submaster, and everything they learn is your responsibility. You're supposed to know what they're learning and how they're learning it and who they're learning it from, because if they're not being discipled by Christians, then they will grow up to imitate a different master. Similarly, if parents are not being discipled by Jesus, if you flip off your brain when you are reading a book or watching a TV show or reading a blog or whatever you're doing, you are being discipled by someone else. There's no neutrality anywhere, and we have to be on guard. If we're going to be raised up in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord, if we're going to be trained in paideia, we have to be thinking and acting like Christians all the time. Now, we come to a few common pitfalls, ones that I haven't mentioned already. But I think first, I wanted to acknowledge that in our church, and I haven't been here long, I can't take credit for it, but I think due to the work of the elders and the deacons and the work of all of the parents in this church and in other churches around, we are seeing the grace of God active and rampant in Christian educations, in our Christian education. And as we learned in Deuteronomy earlier, all blessings bring problems. So it's not to say that we've arrived or that everything's perfect. It's certainly not. But whether it's homeschool or co-ops or Christian schools, there is a lot of good things going on. And I know the enormous sacrifices, financial and emotional and in every other way, that you guys are making. And so well done. We need to do more of it and we need to keep it up. But we do see problems come. And I want to address a couple of them, try to address a couple of them now. So students, excuse me. Are you aware of the enormous blessing of Christian education that you are receiving? As all of you kids, and this would go, you know, preschool to 12, and really probably beyond that too. Are you aware of the enormous blessing that you're receiving? And it's common, you know, you don't understand the cost of things. But to give you an idea, I think in Seattle, like the average private school costs around $10,000 a year. That might be low, but one article thinks it's $10,000. And if you look at K through 12, that's 12 years, or I guess 13 years, and then you have preschool, which is more too, and you can do the math. I mean, we're talking about, and I know 12th grade isn't expensive as preschool, and there's different variations, but we're talking for one kid, and whether it's, I know, just because it's not private school doesn't mean you're not buying materials and hiring tutors and doing all the things for homeschool. We're talking about tens of thousands, if not over $100,000 for a child's education, and that's before college. The amount of money that your parents are spending, and this is just money, but money is indicative of Jesus says, where your heart is, there's your treasure. And often where you put your money is an indication of where your heart is as well. That your parents are pouring themselves out, not taking vacations, not saving for the same retirement that they would, not doing lots of things so that you can go to school, or so that you can scoff and complain and sort of slouch your way through school. Don't do that. Don't complain about what you've been given and get ready to throw yourself into it with this new year. Imperfect teachers and all kinds of problems that you're going to run into in school, those are sent to you from God, just like bad bosses. I won't ask for a show of hands, because it would be bad to do so, but if I said, how many of you have ever worked for a bad boss or had a difficult supervisor at work? Every adult, almost every adult, I'm pretty sure every hand would go up. And some of you kids are working jobs now, so you should know about this too. Well, if you have a teacher that you don't get along with, that's putting it nicely, maybe you even think they're a bad teacher, that's a great time for you to figure out how to be faithful, to still be thankful, for still to work hard, for still to set yourself to the task, and to be in fellowship with your maker who puts you in those circumstances. That's a great training for the rest of your life, because you're going to need to learn to be a faithful disciple in those circumstances. Just because you're getting a Christian education doesn't mean it's going to be ideal according to your likes, but that doesn't mean it's any less of a blessing to you. Parents, you can't expect your kids to be excited about learning if you are not. And so it's important to ask you, are you excited about your Christian discipleship? Are you excited about what you're learning at work or the job you're doing there? And are you excited about what you're learning, what you're reading, your devotional life, your hobbies, the things that God has put before you in your life to do? Are you engaged or are you disengaged? If you're disengaged, you should fully expect your kids at school to be disengaged as well. If you're slouching at work, your kids are going to slouch at school. And it's not universally the case, but you've certainly given them more than permission to do so. You've given them a model for doing it. So if you need to repent there, take stock and do it. Are you still asking God to give you wisdom? And are you still striving for maturity as you serve God in your calling? Are you in it for the long haul? Are you in it for the long haul? Psalm 92:14 says that God wants us bearing fruit in old age. God wants us, when we're older, to still be green. And now we can't necessarily do the same job we always did. Things change. But there are people in this world who are counting down the days till retirement. And they're counting down the days not till they change a little bit of their work or they do something else but still work hard, but they're looking to get on the golf course like 50 hours a week. And this is a really common thing as the baby boomers are now getting to retirement and they want to be done with it forever. And there's nothing wrong with retiring. There's nothing wrong with new seasons. I'm not saying anything about that. But as Christians, we should be looking to be fruitful for the long haul. We should be looking to be disciples of Christ in the long haul. And that worldview, you know, if you're to a young boy to see his grandfather loving to work, whether that's working in the shop now that he's retired or still working and putting in hours at his vocation, is an amazing blessing and an enormous influence upon him. So are you looking to do that? We see, by the grace of God, the work of Christian education, I think, flourishing in our midst. And certainly the biggest threat to it would be our own pride. And I think, I wouldn't say this is a potential threat. I think this is a real threat that has impacted, I've seen, some of our homeschools and some of our schools, certainly. Pride comes before a fall, and we've had pride, and we have had falls. This is especially the case pride is particularly a temptation when we look outside of our church and we see Christians using other masters, other than Christian masters, they're using government and public schools, and when we see other Christian schools that might not understand the antithesis the exact same way we do. They might use a little bit different method. There's a huge temptation to look down on what other people are doing. There's a huge temptation, if you think that homeschooling is the greatest thing in the world, to despise Christian schooling. And there's a huge temptation, if you're at a great Christian school, there's all kinds of camaraderie and community, to look at these other people that are outside of it and think, why don't you just join us? You know, what's your problem? And that sort of pride is the sort of thing, it's a hidden grenade, you know, it's just the grenade has been rolled on the carpet and you didn't hear it chink, but it's under there and it's going to blow. And if we don't repent, and it's not the kind of thing you repent of once, it's the kind of thing that you repent of when you see it or when it pops up in your heart over and over and over again. Are you proud of what you're doing in a way that looks down on what other people are doing? Well, if so, remember that everything that you have has been given to you as a gift. Jesus Christ has been given to you as a gift, and all of this is nothing more than his commands to be disciples of his. His commands to think his thoughts after him, to raise those who he's put underneath you and under your authority, to serve them in such a way that causes them to imitate him as well. We have to remember that all of this is a gift, and the best way that we can enjoy it and the best way that we can pursue it is to do so gratefully. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the discipleship of Jesus Christ that is not only present in this church service, that's not only present in our Bible reading and in our praying and in the way we think about you, but that fills our lives. May we embrace this new year, students and parents and teachers and those who are friends of those who are doing so. May we support them and may we enter into this endeavor by faith, and may we trust you for the results. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.